rich theology when you write a song right out of the Holy Scriptures. Join me this morning as we are in the book of Hebrews. And for those of you visiting with us, we've just really begun our study here in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to work our way through it. And not all of it in one sermon, but for as long as it takes us to learn what God has for us. You know, I realize that I've got a couple of things going against me today. Number one, my voice is kind of mellow. Number two, this rain is so soothing. That is a recipe for sleep. And so I want you to just right now, just plan on staying awake. Okay? Stand with me, would you? Let me read these verses for us. And you listen as the writer presents these words to us. I'm going to be reading four verses in chapter one. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Lord, we pray that You will open our eyes, that You will let us see wonderful things from this, Your Word. May we learn as we look at the Lord Jesus, as we see His full description here. Let us see it, Lord. Let us know it. And may the truth set us free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day in our sermon on these verses, the first part of these verses, we answered three questions: the how, the who, and the when. In the how, we approach this from the standpoint of how did God speak? Well, He spoke in the prophets in many different manners, many different portions. We talked about the Old Testament, 1,500 years of writing, 40-plus authors, in different ways, poetic prose and historical and prophetic and eschatological and all kinds of different ways of writing, God spoke through the prophets. And then who? Well, He spoke, it says in these verses, to the fathers. But in verse 2, He also says, and to us. And this document, this letter, this book called the book of Hebrews is written for us, for believers of all time. And then the when. He says, in these last days. Eschatos is the word. Last, in time or place. This points to a new era, a new time, moving from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, into the New Testament, the New Covenant. At the end of our Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the last prophet. Well, from that period till John the Baptist, there were approximately 400 years to elapse. 400 years in which God did not raise up a specific prophet to speak. So when Jesus came, announced by John the Baptist, which is probably the last Old Testament prophet, a new era began. A new day dawned. And that's where I pick up this morning, where we left off with the now. The Scripture says here, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, or now, has spoken to us in His Son. The now. He is contrasting what He did in the Old Testament through the prophets with how He's speaking now, in the Son, in Jesus. Now, the prophets, They were a class all by themselves that God spoke through, that God wrote through. But now He's speaking specifically through the Son. Literally, the word means one who is a son. Prophets had neither the authority nor the dignity or the power to save. The Son has all of these. Jesus has all of those credentials. The prophets were merely mouthpieces. The Son was God Himself, God with a body, speaking the word to us. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is basically going to illustrate the greatness of the Son in three specific ways. His relationship to the universe, His relationship to God, and thirdly, His relationship to humanity. This writer, this is a polemic. This is a treatise here that is proving a case. And the case is that the Son is better. The new covenant is better. God's way of speaking now is better. So let's look first of all at the Son's relationship to the universe. The Scripture says here that in verse 2, that the Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Have you ever thought about Jesus being an heir? This is the man side of Jesus. The God part of Jesus has always had it all. Do you understand this? That God, Jesus, has always been. He was the Word. He was with God from the beginning. He has always possessed complete, full deity and ownership. But as the Son, when God came and He took on flesh, He took a body, He became one of us, He then was made heir of all things, the Scripture says. Adam should have passed down to us the glory of paradise. Instead, he forfeited his ownership there. Instead, he opened the door and he allowed sin to come in. And in, as a result of that sin being allowed in, death followed, just like God had said. And so, our inheritance from Adam is death. That is why we die. The ultimate reason why we die is because of sin. And Adam allowed sin in, and that forfeited his ownership. This is why we need another Adam. And this is why the Son came. Now go with me to the book of Romans chapter 5. And I want to show you, as Paul is writing in this book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 12. Listen to these words. Therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even all those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Jesus has become the heir. And Jesus has done what Adam couldn't do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Look at verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. An heir rightfully inherits whatever the Father has stipulated in His will. Whatever the Father owns goes to His children. Whatever is left, right? I've told my kids, don't expect it. I've given you your inheritance by teaching you how to stand on your own two feet and make it. That's your inheritance, kids. And I'm so proud of all of them. I'm very proud of all of them for doing just that. But we're spending it. We're enjoying it. We're traveling. We're doing whatever. You've seen those license plates. I need to have some on my car. By the way, my car. That brings up an interesting observation that I made later on this morning. I drove my convertible today, not being a weather watcher like some of you. And there my car, sitting all alone with the top down, and a certain Sunday school class is talking about the fact, you know, the pastor's car, the top is down. And I understand there was some conversation about that, but not one person left the room. That's going in my report. And I don't know why I'm talking about that here. The license plate, that's what it was. Well, Jesus, as the only Son, got it all, beloved. And this gives me chill bumps to think about what Jesus possesses. And that the Father gave the man, Jesus, all His inheritance, everything. It's incomprehensible. It's unfathomable. It's unthinkable. And that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 28:18 when He said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And then He sends His disciples out and us in future generations in the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Listen to the description here of our Lord Jesus, the Son, the one who got the inheritance. Chapter 25 and verse number 31. This is talking about the end of time. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here the Son, the rightful heir, now the King, is going to dispense to His heirs their eternal future. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell with them. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. You say, who is this? Verse 5, He who sits on the throne says, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to he who thirsts. Beloved, this is the Son. And this is the Son who is the rightful heir. And this is what our writer in Hebrews is wanting us to see. His relationship to the universe. He is the rightful heir. I have some fantastic news. And I want you to hold on to your seat. Because when you hear this, you're going to want to praise the Lord. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, what's the next word? Heirs. What heirs? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Beloved, He is the heir, yes. But He has invited us to be joint heirs. And I tell you, a proverb says, say not that you know another until you have divided the inheritance with him. He has shared and entrusted the inheritance that the Father gave him as the Son, He is entitled and shared that with us. And if you are a believer this morning, you are an heir of Jesus Christ and an heir to everything that God has given the Son. So number one, He's the heir of all. But then the second thing He says here is that through Him, He made the world. The word here for world is the word translated the ages. It's a kind of a general word. According to Alford, this is God's revelation of Himself in a sphere whose conditions are time and space, and so all things existing under these conditions, plus these conditions themselves, which exist not independently of the Creator, but are His work, His appointed conditions of all created existence, so that the universe, as well as its great primeval conditions, the reaches of space, and the ages of time, as in all material objects and all successive events which furnish out people, space, and time, God made by Christ. Jesus, His relationship to the universe, He is the Creator. John chapter 1 and verse 3 says it as well as anything can say it. But in verse 3 of John chapter 1, He says, all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing. Literally the Greek there says, not one single thing came into being that has come into being. You see, the Son's relationship to the universe is that before He was the Son, He was the Word who spoke the universe into existence. And the writer of Hebrews is saying this same one, not only is the heir, He's the heir because He was the Creator. Go with me to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 45. And listen to what this says. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 6. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these things. Verse 12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness. These passages out of the book of Isaiah teach us that God, yes, created, but then we redefine that, and it was God through the Word, through the Son, that created. So His relationship to the universe here is the fact that He is the Creator. Now, you might be interested to know, you know how much I love Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But in verse 22 of this chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, this was the verse that the preacher was preaching when Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in a snowstorm, who couldn't make it to his church, came into this little primitive Methodist church, and there the preacher couldn't even make it to service because of the snowstorm, and an old man who Spurgeon described that he lacked what he lacked in lightning, he made up in thunder. He stood up in the pulpit and he read this text, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And he looked at Charles Haddon Spurgeon and he pointed to him and he says, "Young man, turn, turn." And Charles Haddon Spurgeon left that church never to be the same. And God raised him up to be the Prince of Preachers, London's finest, and the world's great gift. Well, this passage in Isaiah, there's some other little interesting tidbit in verse 18 where he says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it, He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." The scripture says that when the world was created, it was created right. So a writer to the Hebrews is teaching us that the relationship of the Son to the universe, He is the Creator. But then the second thing he says here, he talks about his other relationship, which is to God. Look at verse 3. "And He," that is Christ, "is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." His relationship to God, the radiance of His glory. This Greek word only appears here in the Bible, and it's translated as brightness, outraying, a flashing forth. Here's the idea back to Isaiah chapter 6. When we talk about the fact that Christ is this radiance of God, this is the picture in Isaiah 6, starting with verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death," you say, is that important? It was to Uzziah. It was a very important time. But the prophet's giving us a timeline here. He said, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim, covering angels, stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" This radiance of the glory of Jesus didn't happen at the incarnation. It was all the way back in Isaiah 6. This is what Isaiah saw. God allowed him to see it. This is why he said, I thought I was a dead man. And this glory, this radiance, later on in John chapter 12 and verse 41, this is what Jesus said that Isaiah saw. And it was Him. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul was talking to Agrippa there in the last stages of his life before he was executed. And he described this great glory that came from heaven and shone all around him. And people saw the glory. This is the glory of the Son. His relationship to God, He is the radiance of God's glory. The old writers that I've read this week trying to describe this picture of this radiance coming from Christ, they chose the word effulgence. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, Stephen saw it as he was being stoned. And he looked up to heaven and there he saw the glorious Christ, not seated as we're going to see in a minute, but standing. Stephen saw the glory. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, the shepherds feared a great fear because the glory of the Lord shone about them as they were witnesses to the miraculous birth. Peter, James, and John in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 to 31 on the Mount of Transfiguration. There they saw Moses, Jesus, and Elijah, and there they saw this glory. And it was something they never forgot. Moses saw it. Do you remember? And as he came down from the mountain, the Scripture says his face was aglow. And this caused the people to be afraid because they did not want that much of God. Moses didn't know it. He didn't realize it. But he had to put a cover over his face because the people were so afraid. And then, another bit of good news. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2, listen to the oldest disciple as he writes. Here he's 90-something years old. But in chapter 3 and verse 2, listen to some of his final words. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. One day, beloved, we will see this radiance. We will see this glory. We will see the glorious Christ face to face, the radiance of His glory. But then there's a second thing that our writer to the Hebrews says. He talks about, and this is probably one of the hardest phrases to translate. He talks about the exact representation of His nature. That Christ is the radiance of God, but also He's the exact representation of His nature. The word here, exact representation, is the word character. Our English word comes right off of that word. Used in classical Greek, it described a man who was an engraver or one who minted coins. It's used to refer to a die, a stamp, a branding iron. Metaphorically, it was a distinctive mark that would identify something as specific. It came to be known as an idiom for a person's features. That's kind of how we use the word character today. But that's easy to understand. The Old Testament saints, they didn't properly express the character of God, though we see bits and pieces. But the Son had it exactly. And if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He is the exact stamp. He is the exact part. But this next word is, it has no English comparable term. It says that He is the exact representation of His nature. This word nature is a very, very difficult word to translate. The Greek word is hypostasis. It has the idea of His essence or His essential existence. And we don't know, we cannot go beyond that point because God is self-existent. We can't enter into knowing what that means, that Jesus shares this. But God had no beginning. But the whole picture here is that Jesus is the imprint of that essence of God. He is literally God with a body. As one man said, Jesus is God in focus. The invisible becoming visible, the infinite expressed in a man. Colossians 2:9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So, beloved, let me speak to you for a minute. If much of this is way over your head, or you feel like it's just too theological, or it's just too... The glory of Christ is the most wonderful thing that you can count on and hold on to. And anything that disagrees with the deity and glory of Christ, you need to stay away from. Any organization that puts Jesus Christ alongside of any other God needs to go. Any person that says a statement like, well, everybody, it's okay to believe anything you want to, it's all going to work out in the end. No, it's not. Jesus is the exact representation of God. This is why He is the only way, not a way. The only way. And there is no other way of understanding God Almighty without going through what has been given to us about Jesus. I cannot say this to you enough. This is what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see in the preeminent Christ, that according to the universe, He owns it all. He created it all. According to His relationship to God, He has always been. And He's the preeminent, exact representation of His being. This is Jesus. So many other places put Jesus below His place of prominence. So the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. Now thirdly and lastly, His relationship here to humanity, to us. Notice what He says here. He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. First of all, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Jesus is not only the Creator, beloved, He is the Sustainer. And it's by His word. Now, this is a very old doctrine called the doctrine of divine providence and purpose. But God both preserves and governs His creation. Listen to these words from Dr. John Brown, a very old scholarly writer. Listen to what he says. The term uphold seems to refer both to preservation and government. By Him the worlds were made, their materials were called into being and arranged in a comely order. By Him too, they are preserved from running into confusion or reverting back to nothing. The whole universe hangs on His arm. How unsearchable wisdom and boundless power are manifested in governing and directing the complicated movements of animate and inanimate, rational and irrational beings to the attainment of His own great and holy purposes. And He does this by the word of His power. Beloved, this is Jesus I'm talking about, who not only created, but who is governing and sustaining what we have here. When He is ready for this world to end, it's not going to happen by accident. All He's going to do is lift His hands off of what is here, and this world will perish. Because He is the one who sustains. Now, when God allows a storm to come, We've felt, we've prayed, we've hurt for our friends in Oklahoma. When towns are devastated, people say, well, where was God? God was in the storm. God is almighty. God is all around that tragedy with people helping and loving and giving and sharing. And the word of God goes out through that kind of help. But where is God? He is always, because He is upholding all things. We don't understand why He allows the liquor store to remain untouched by the tornado and the church to be destroyed. We don't understand that. But we know that God is God. And here the writer of Hebrews is making sure that we understand that it is the Lord Christ who has His hand in divine providence. And that's how it relates to us. And when tragedy, beloved, comes into your home, you can praise God in the midst of the storm. Your faith can rise to say, I don't know why God allowed this, but I praise Him anyway because He is Lord and Savior, not just the Lord of the good times. But then the last thing about it here, and this is probably the one that really reaches us even more. It says that when He had made purification of sins, He sat down. Look at what we've been talking about. The writer of Hebrews describing Jesus. And he's comparing Him. He's better, He's better, He's better in all these different ways. We've talked about His glory. We've talked about His power. Now we're going to talk about our sins. What does He do with our sins? The Scripture says here that He made purification of sins. What does this mean? Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Listen to the way Paul writes this. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. This redemption is what we call here the purification of sins. Mark Twain said that heaven can only come by favor. If it were by merit, you would stay out and your dog would get in. But heaven comes by favor, God's favor, because He went to the cross for you and for me. And He purified, He gave Himself to satisfy God. One man has written it this way. Why has this wonderful and glorious being in whom all things are summed up and who is before all things, the Father's delight and the Father's glory? Why has this infinite light, this infinite power, this infinite majesty come down to our poor earth? For what purpose? To shine? To show forth the splendor of His majesty? To teach heavenly wisdom? To rule with just and holy right? No. He came to purge our sins. What height of glory, what depth of abasement, infinite in His majesty, infinite in His self-humiliation, and in the depths of His love, what a glorious Lord! And what an awful sacrifice of unspeakable love to purge our sins by Himself. Do you know that this purification of sin is the fulfillment of the great day of atonement, which is called Yom Kippur, the day of covering? For God wrote in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 30, on that day shall the priest make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That's what the high priest did only one time a year. And he did it with fear and trembling. Because if he made a mistake, if he did something incorrectly, the rule of Scripture was, and we see it happening in the Old Testament, God would strike a man down just like that. So the high priest would go in. He would first make an offering for himself, for his sin. And then he would sprinkle that blood on the holy seat one time a year, as a symbolic covering for the sins of the people, the purification of their sins. But there's something that Jesus did that no high priest ever did in all of the thousands of years that they practiced this. The Scripture says here, when He made purification of sins, what does your next phrase say? He sat down. Beloved, in the temple, in the holy place, there were no chairs. Why? His job wasn't finished. He had to come back again and do that same sacrifice the next year as a covering. But when Jesus, our high priest, took his own blood before the Father, and he presented his blood before the Father, that was your purification of sins. And he sat down. He sat down. What does that mean? Angels and men stand or bow before the throne. The Son sits. This is exaltation. An exaltation in Christ's human nature. Now, if you want to go deep in your thinking, you think about that. But sitting down is, number one, a posture of high honor, dignity. But it was also the posture of rest and completion. Now this morning, we've talked a lot about deep things about Christ, about what our writer to the Hebrews is leading us in trying to understand. We've seen seven things, whether you realize it or not. And I want to ask you, as I read these seven things, I want to ask each one of you, boy, girl, man, and woman, young or old, what do you think of Jesus? Listen to these things. He is the prophet through whom God spoke. He is the creator who made the universe. He is the heir of all things. He is the representative of God's being. He is the upholder of all things. He is the priest who provided purification. And he is the king who sat down. What do you think of Jesus? Do you think there's anything greater than he? This is why the writer to the Hebrews finishes verse 4 by saying, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. According to man, and the way man would view the world or God, an angel would be the highest spiritual order apart from God. What the writer of Hebrews is going to be doing, and you're going to be seeing this through these verses, he's doing a comparative contrast. Jesus is better. The new covenant is better than the old. Jesus is greater than the angels. You're going to see this word better occur some 13 times in our book here. And the writer wants you to be convinced. My question to you, what do you think of Jesus? My prayer is, in the quietness of these moments, as we bow our heads and you listen to this quiet music, if you've not come to Jesus, receiving all that He is, believing in Him, and trusting your soul to Him, what better time than now to say, Jesus, I really didn't know that You were God. But I submit to You. I bow before You. And I ask for You to save me, to forgive my sin, to make me an heir with You. This morning, if that is your prayer, you can be saved. You can be changed. You can become a child of God. That's my prayer for you. This morning, if you're a Christian and you've sort of gotten off track, you've forgotten about some of these things about Jesus, He wants to be your Lord and Savior. You to follow Him as He leads you. Maybe you need to make some decisions today in your heart to leave this place a little different than you came. Let's all pray together, shall we?